Good evening. Welcome to this special occasion. We are delighted that so many people came despite the cold and rain. So we know those who are here are really keen to be here tonight. And the rain was no excuse not to come. We pray that you will enjoy tonight. I am delighted to be able to hear Gary Bates tonight. When I had done my creation presentation for the Bible school, I saw that he was coming to South Africa, and there was an invitation on the website for a church to invite him to come and talk. I would have presented a Bible school presentation tonight, but I thought if we can get Gary Bates here, so much the better. And he's here tonight. And so we are very, very happy to have you here with us, Gary. And thank you for coming all this way to Hermanus at the southern tip of Africa to come and enlighten us, to come and help us to speak to people about creation with confidence and assurance that we are not in trouble. Gary, along with his family, relocated from Australia, where he spent many years with Creation Ministries International, to head up Creation Ministries International in the United States in Atlanta, Georgia. He is currently the Chief Executive Officer of Creation Ministries International. He is passionate about communicating the truths of the Bible in a way that all can understand. And he's been at it for many years. He has written several books. He's currently busy with a fifth book on the creation-evolution debate. He's also on the editorial team of the Creation Ministries International Family Magazine, Creation, which currently has subscribers in 110 countries. Gary will share tonight the evidence that supports the biblical account of creation, and then show why the first 11 chapters of Genesis are foundational to the gospel and equip us to relate to others who often challenge the truths of the Bible. Gary, very welcome. Thank you very much for coming in.
Well, that's a pretty good start. I've got South Africans applauding an Aussie, so that can't be bad. Go the Wallabies. All right, Rugby World Cup here, hey. It's a shame I live in the US now, so I just don't get any of that anymore. But great to be with you. I do appreciate so many coming out tonight, and because you are keen, I'm going to give you a little bit more meat. That's the aliens, isn't it? I wrote a book on aliens, and they sometimes have a go at me. Okay. Going to give you a little bit more meat than I would, you know, for a first-time audience. So a little bit about CMI. We've got offices in seven countries around the world now, and I'm based at our head office in Atlanta, Georgia, and we've got an office in Cape Town, our South African office, and we call ourselves an information ministry. An information ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, when you came in tonight, you had your cup of coffee, you kind of passed by those book tables there. Our scientists and specialists, they've left their careers, some of them very prestigious careers in science, to work, you know, for the big bucks in full-time ministry, to produce information for two major reasons. First, to equip you and your families, and secondly, so you can reach your neighbor, fulfill the Great Commission, as Scripture commands us to do. Actually, I often say that to people because it's not an option, is it? Jesus says, go into all the world. And ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to change this country, change America, we're not going to change it by, you know, respectfully getting Christians into government. Because you get Christians into government and we'll change the laws, that'll be good, won't it? And you get to change the government, they'll just change the laws back again. Just like it started with 12 men in the Middle East a few years ago who changed the world, you have to change hearts and minds towards the Lord Jesus Christ as their Creator and Savior. That's how change comes. And, you know, people have questions. That's the problem. When we go out and witness and talk about the Lord, they come back to us with questions. So let me ask you a few questions and indulge the little Aussie here tonight, all right? If you've ever been out witnessing to your friends, or maybe your children have come home from university and are asking, you know, skeptical questions, maybe you've had the questions yourself, but something like this, you know, well, if the Bible's true and we started with Adam and Eve, Who did Cain marry? Ever had that one? Or if the Bible's true, and we started with Adam and Eve, you know, where did all the different races come from? How come we can't see dinosaurs mentioned in Scripture? Well, what about this one? I think the number one question, the number one challenge to our faith and the good nature of God, that if God's a God of love, why does he allow all the bad things in the world? Why is there death and suffering? Ever had those questions? Yeah, if you've had those questions, just do me a favor. I say indulge me. Just put your hands up for me. Just show me. Come on. Hold them up. Have a look around, please. And I only asked you four questions. See my point? People have dozens of questions, and those questions are intellectual stumbling blocks to people in believing the truth claims of the Bible. So that's what our ministry does. One of our great sources of information is our website. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, our ministry has been going for 35 years, and there's over 10,500 fully searchable articles on that site, and it's all free. You've got questions about, you know, dinosaurs, carbon-14 dating, type it into the search engine. That box, topics, when you click on that, they are the major categories. You know, everything from ape men, aliens, to genetics, geology, zoology, everything in between. There wouldn't be a question, I dare say, that you could ask that we haven't already covered on that website. And, you know, I'm going to give you lots of information. You're not going to retain most of it. That's the sad fact when we spend hours and hours preparing our talks. So get a pen ready, because I'm going to give you the name of the website. Very, very difficult website to remember, I'm afraid. Here we go. Creation.com. All right, I was going to make a joke about South Africans being able to remember that, but I won't. All right. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have a free email news too called InfoBytes. We're going to do a couple of things tonight in the interests of saving times and queues around the table. We want to link you with information. So, for example, when there are these major episodes in the media that cause people to doubt, you know, the validity of the Bible, like this earthquake in Haiti. You remember that a few years ago? You know, we allow comments at the bottom of our articles. And people, I wrote that article and people wrote in and said, well, Gary, we disagree with you. We think God judged Haiti because they're a voodoo-worshipping nation. I have a bit of a problem with that. First, you see, it presumes we know the mind of God. My point is, I don't know whether he did or he didn't. But ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to understanding our world, we should be driven back into the Bible for answers. And we can on an issue like this. For example, we can read Romans 8, tells us the whole creation groans and travails under the weight of sin. And do you know where that passage is referencing? Where it's going back to? The book of Genesis. See, it wasn't just Adam and Eve that was cursed. The Bible says the ground was cursed, the plants were cursed, the animals were cursed. We live in a cursed and fallen world, even though it's still pretty good, right? And so when we see bad things happen to our loved ones, when we see tsunamis and earthquakes, it should be a reminder to us that something is wrong. And what did Jesus do about it? What did God do about it? Well, he came in the flesh, didn't he? Because, see, we're helpless sinners stuck on this mud ball spinning in space. There's nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. So God sends a rescue mission to redeem us. And so even using an issue like the death and suffering issue, you can point to the validity of the gospel. Because all these things, why we're in the mess we're in, have a historical basis. So in a moment, our volunteers are going to pass around some sign-up sheets. You want to get our free email news? Guess what? You receive that. You equip yourselves and your family. You click forward to your unbelieving friends. And that's how you can use it for evangelism. We all normally only just have a paragraph of these major claims in the news. All we need is your name and your postcode and your email address, because we can always let you know when something's happening in our area. So they're going to pass those around. Hold them up when you get to the end. They'll pick them up off you, and I'll get on with the major talk while that's happening. So ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to talk to you tonight about some aspects of a major project we ran on for 2 years. And it had its culmination last year when we released the video and the DVD and the book, and it's called Evolution's Achilles Heels. For some of you who are students in college, or maybe you've been in the sciences, you will know things like the fossil record, the origin of life, the idea that simple chemicals, you know, spontaneously form proteins and cells, the Big Bang, genetics, radiometric dating, the geologic record, the rocks, and natural selection, you know, the idea that creatures change over time. These are the pillars, the very foundations of evolutionary theory. And in the DVD here, for example, we have 15 PhDs who are experts in those very fields showing you how they actually don't work by their own measure. In my 25 years of ministry, these are the most powerful resources I've seen. These are changing people's minds. Because what happens, you see, we're often presented with facts or alleged evidence to support evolution, but we don't realize that they're often presented to us within a philosophical framework. And I'll flesh that out as I go on tonight. So, quite simply, I stand before you tonight as a former evolutionist. Like most of my colleagues in the ministry who are scientists, they got their degrees, their PhDs in the same secular universities as their evolutionary counterparts. But most of them have now obviously become professed in the biblical account of creation. So they don't have any problem with the science. And you'll see that's the science, it's not the problem. But quite simply, ladies and gentlemen, and I've got one bite at the cherry to convince you, regardless of how old you are here tonight, if you've been in the church your whole life, that this is an issue you need to be involved in. Because one, as you showed me, we're going to deal with the stumbling blocks, but getting information out to answer those questions helps change lives. And ultimately, that's what it's all about. You know, tomorrow, when our young ones go to school, do you think they might be taught evolution? What are they going to be taught? Evolution. So it can't be a side issue, can it? Okay? If you wanted to turn on the cable TV or satellite TV, you've got to watch the Discovery Channel. Are you going to see creation presented within a biblical framework, nature? Of course not. So we only ever get presented with one point of view. Now, who recognizes this man here? Professor Richard Dawkins. Anybody? In case you don't know, he's arguably the world's leading evolutionary spokesperson today, former professor for the public understanding of science at Oxford University. His books become Amazon bestsellers virtually the week they're released. And see, a few years ago, he released this book called The Greatest Show on Earth, The Evidence for Evolution. He's written lots of books, but this was his magnum opus, the greatest collection and evidences for evolution ever written, some said. Well, we got an advanced copy, fortunately, and we locked one of our scientists, Dr. Jonathan Safady, away in a dark room for a few months, and he came up with a point-by-point response on the very best that evolution has to offer. It's called The Greatest Hoax on Earth, Refuting Dawkins on Evolution. We just dealt with the science. It's not that hard once you wear the right set of glasses and understand this. But the reason I'm showing you this is to make another point. Just before he wrote that book, he wrote this one. It's called The God Delusion. The God Delusion. In fact, it has nothing to do with science. In that book, he's got over 80 names or invectives for God. He calls God a child abuser, a murderer, a slanderer. By the way, this is a God that he doesn't believe in. Tells you something else is going on, doesn't it? You see, and although I'm going to stand here tonight and I'm going to talk a bit about science, it's actually not about science. It's about a spiritual problem that people have. I mean, Richard Dawkins, for example, said that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And he has an agenda. You see, like many professing atheist professors today, in England a few years ago, he sponsored these signs on the side of double-decker buses. We had them in New York as well, on our trams. And he said, look, there's probably no God, so now stop worrying and enjoy your life. See, when you think about it, the reason the Bible says, in the beginning, God, meaning he was there before he created the heavens and the earth, but that verse is there for very good reason. It sets everything else up to come. There's a creator. There's a God to be accountable to. You know, you say that to some people today, they're not comfortable with that, are they? Doesn't fit their worldview. You know, you've seen this tree of evolution here, the idea that we're nothing more than just evolved pond scum. Makes you feel kind of special, doesn't it? Millions of years of death and suffering leads to your average, you know, civilized South African or Aussie at the top there. And, you know, because all we've ever been exposed to of evolution, and we kind of, you know, a bit sidelined or convinced that there's all this evidence, all this science supporting the evolutionary view, we try to fit those evolutionary ideas into Scripture. You know, the millions of years into Scripture in Genesis 1. But I'm going to show you just quickly, you can't do it. Because it's not only the age of the earth that's the issue, it's the sequence that's a problem. So you have a look here. The Big Bang order, you know, Big Bang to biological evolution on earth. We've got matter, always existed or just appeared. Bible says God created matter. sun and stars existed before the earth. The earth, according to the Bible, was created day one, and the sun wasn't created till day four. The sun is earth's first light. Light is created. God is the light on the earth in day one, when I said the sun's not created till day four. And you can go through there. For example, look back here. You know, reptiles, dinosaurs supposedly evolved into birds, right? But reptiles, dinosaurs, they're land animals. They were made on day six, and birds were made on day five. It's the wrong order. It's the wrong way around. You can't reconcile evolution with the Bible. In fact, Darwin recognized that. He was the one that said they're totally incompatible with one another. And so when people think that science is authoritative, then what it causes is a loss of confidence in the very first foundational book of the Bible. And so if you can't trust the first few pages of the Bible, if Genesis doesn't mean what it says, where does the truth begin in Scripture, ladies and gentlemen? Where does it begin? You know, I want to show you a quote here from a very secular theologian by the name of actor Bruce Willis. That was a joke, by the way. Okay. He says here, they, talking about organized religion, he says, used to hang the whole thing on one hook. He said, if you don't do these things, if you don't act morally, you're going to burn in hell. But look what he says now. But unfortunately, with what we know about science, anyone who thinks at all probably doesn't believe in fire and brimstone anymore. So organized religion has lost that voice to hold up their moral hand. See, we kind of are picking the fruit on the tree, you know, dealing with gay marriage and euthanasia and abortion, but they're actually just the symptoms of an underlying problem. The problem that people don't believe there's a creator God who sets the rules, who we're going to be accountable to. Most of our Christian doctrine today, you'll see, was founded upon historical events in the Bible, particularly Genesis 1:11. Have a look at this. Do you realize there are over 100 references to the book of Genesis in the New Testament? And specifically, Genesis 1:11, that's talking about the creation account, the flood, the dispersal after the flood, the Tower of Babel, and so on. Every New Testament reference, New Testament author references Genesis 1:11. Every Genesis 1:11 chapter is referenced. And the Lord Jesus himself referenced the book of Genesis 1:11 on 16 occasions. Why were they doing that? Because they believed it as real history. And it's that history in the Bible, as I said, that gives us our doctrine. So let's use Genesis as a foundation. In the beginning, God's the creator. Okay? And let's take some of these issues that we're dealing with. People say they're the problems, but I say they're not the problems, they're the fruit of a bigger problem. Marriage. You know, I live in the US, you've probably just heard the news, our Supreme Court has just decided laws. You know, conservatives are across the country are absolutely horrified. How can this happen in a Christian country? Well, America's not a Christian country. Okay, it used to be. But we've lost our authority there because we've acquiesced and capitulated in too many areas. But, you know, Jesus was questioned about marriage. And you can check this out. Look, in Mark 10:6. And his reference point, he says, actually before this, he says, have you not read, what? The scriptures. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and so on. So the biblical basis of what marriage is what the creator made. But if there's no creator, you don't believe in a creator, you decide what's right in your own eyes. That's called humanism. Here's an interesting one, clothing. We're all wearing plenty of it tonight, right? But do you realize clothing was originally given? The origin of clothing was given for a moral reason. So mums, dads, when you're having arguments with your teenage sons and daughters about appropriate clothing and they profess to be Christians, let's remind them here because the first garment of clothes was provided by God for Adam and Eve when they rebelled, when they sinned and they became self-aware and naked and ashamed before their creator. By the way, that's the first death in the Bible, when God killed an animal. Keep that in mind. Do you realize even our seven-day week, what we have as a seven-day week, doesn't have an astronomical reason? And what I mean by that, you know, we have the Earth, a light source, it rotates, it defines a day. When the moon, excuse me, a lunar cycle defines our months. And when the Earth goes around the sun, that's what we use as a year. So we have to use these planetary bodies to define what time is for ourselves. But there's no astronomical basis for a seven-day week. It's a lasting historical reminder to the fact that God created in 6 days, rested for one. Exodus 20:11. And the very gospel itself, the entrance of sin and death into the world. Which book in the Bible do you have to go to find the origin of sin? The book of Genesis. Which leads to the need for the gospel. Okay, is founded upon the book of Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." There it is. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." If Genesis is not history, what do we need to be saved from? There's a big, big problem here. And you know, the Lord Jesus told us, his greatest commandment, he said, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He added that one, and with all your strength. And unfortunately, what we kind of do, I think in some respects, is we kind of separate faith and the real world. You know, church is something you do on Sundays, but you know, it won't connect with the sciences or any of the real world out there. That's unfortunately what's happened in America. You know, I pass 13 churches on my way to the office every morning. They're virtually on every corner. In the South, where I live in Atlanta, we have more churches in Atlanta than in the whole of Australia. Just the Southern Baptists, the largest denomination, 44,000 churches, they claim, just in the Bible Belt. Why aren't we the dominant influence? Because we've kind of secluded ourselves in the church and failed to connect the dots for people out there with this very, very stuff. Well, I got a radical solution for you. Paul also writes that we are to demolish arguments, not people. Demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. The Bible says Christ is the Creator. God who came in the flesh. Hebrews says, if you want to know what God looks like, have a look at Jesus. He is the exact representation of his being. He became one of us so we can understand. So how much more should we be helping others understand? So we're going to have a look at a couple of iconic arguments that evolutionists make tonight. And look, you know, I could speak for millions of years even though I don't believe it. So it's just a handful to show you tonight that there are answers. And some of you students, if you're in high school, maybe your science teachers have said to you something like, look, no real scientist believes in creation. Well, they don't really mean that, even though they say it. But the corollary to that is really what they're saying is most scientists believe in evolution, which is true, but therefore they say evolution must be true. Well, truth is not decided by what most people believe, right? But I'll just give you an example. On creation.com, our website, we keep a list as best we can of PhD scientists who work in universities or have careers in the professional world, but the ones who are brave enough to lift their head above the waterline so that it doesn't get chopped off. And I want to show you. So these names here, these are just all those. Remember, these are with PhDs, and they're the ones on our website. And there's a lot more than this, but lots of people don't want to let themselves be known. They actually write articles for us under pseudonyms because they're frightened of persecution in their establishments. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, there's a lot more evolutionary PhDs than there are creationist PhDs around the world, but the idea that no real scientist believes in creation? Some of these guys are world-leading inventors, like Dr. Raymond Damadian, who invented MRI technology. Saves people's lives today. Dr. John Sanford, who invented the bioelastic gene gun that's used for the genetic modification of crops, used in medicines, etc. As I said earlier with Dawkins, it's not about science. This is a worldview issue. And the worldviews that people have cause them to interpret facts, and then they claim that it's evidence for their cause. See, a worldview, what is it? It's like a set of glasses or a filter or a framework through which we interpret all reality. Once you've reached the age of understanding, you've developed a worldview for yourself. And after all these years in ministry, I've realized that our worldviews are primarily influenced by one major factor, and that's the belief about where you came from. Let me give you an example. think about those three big questions we always talk about in the church and outside the church. You know, I think everybody who's ever lived has asked these questions at some stage, and they are, where did I come from? Right? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? And what happens to us when we die? Now, if evolution's true, question one, ultimately there's no meaning and purpose to our life, is there? We're just a giant cosmic accident. And guess what? When you die, there's no life after death. They just burn you up, put you in the ground, that's it. But if the Bible's true, it says you and I were created with meaning and purpose. God knew us before we were even formed in the womb. And by the way, the decisions you make in this life are going to affect where you spend eternity, aren't they? See, what I just did there, did you realize questions two and three are going to be determined by what you think about number one? That answer decides the rest of them. So the creation-evolution issue is a foundational issue as to why people believe they're here and what happens to them. And so we need to wear biblical glasses when we look at our world. As I said at the beginning, dive back into Scripture. So what are we going to do about the science? And this is where we're most intimidated. You know, we see all these facts presented, and we hear millions of years, and dinosaurs evolved into birds, and apes evolved into humans, and how do we answer? Very easy, ladies and gentlemen. This example here, see, because really there are two types of science. When I use the word science, for example, I wonder what most of us think about tonight. I think most of us think about technology. You know, think the type of science that builds laptop computers and data projectors and sends men to the moon. We might call that operational or experimental science. And how that's developed by building upon repeatable experiments. Over time, we start to get better and better at things. Not that we were less smart in the past or we're more smart today. I grew up 30 years ago not having a personal computer. They didn't exist. Was I less intelligent 30 years ago? I hope not. Do I know more today? Yes. But that's because of repeatable, testable experiments that build up over time. Now, the idea that, you know, dinosaurs evolved into birds or there was a Big Bang 13.7 billion years ago, we're in the area of what we call historical science or origin science. Let's have a closer look at it. See, operational science deals with experiments. You can do them in the present. You can repeat them. You can observe the results. You know, if we wanted to test the boiling point of water tonight, we can do it in the present. Boils at 100 degrees Celsius. Do it tomorrow. We get the same results. When we see steam escape, we go, oh, building upon that, maybe I can capture that steam in a wheel and get some copper wires, and suddenly we can generate electricity, right? Now, as I said, the idea that these alleged one-time events, you know, apes to humans happen in the past, they're one-off events, you know, accidents. Did anybody see them happening? No. So both creation and evolution are belief systems about the past. It's not the same type of science we do here. Now, I don't know if you got it here, but in the States, it was a big news when a famous creationist, Ken Ham, he debated a popular TV science guy called Bill Nye. Did any of you watch that on the internet? Well, you know, Bill Nye turned around and he said, you know, and I just wonder if you mentioned this to any of your lecturers or anything, you know, it's only creationists that make that distinction. Yeah, it's not used in real world, real science world or something like that. Well, that's just not correct. Here's a quote from one of the world's most famous scientists, an evolutionary atheist by the name of Dr. E.O. Wilson from Harvard University. And he says, if a moving automobile were an organism, functional biology would explain how it is constructed and operates. Function. That's operational science, picking it apart, seeing how it works. But he says, while evolutionary biology would reconstruct its origin and history, how it came to be made in its journey thus far, that's origin science. But actually, have a look at the second one, folks. Just ask yourself honestly, can he actually do that? You can't do that. You can't reconstruct its origin and its history. You have fossils in the present. You have facts in the present. You have a belief system about the past as to how they arrived. You know, what about things like radiometric dating? People say, well, that's real science, and it is. But can you use it to prove millions of years? And look, I could talk about carbon-14 and uranium-lead and potassium-argon, but rather than get bogged down in the details, let me just give you an example. But what happens is all radiometric dating works on the basis that your sample has radioactive isotopes and they have a half-life. They decay by half their original amount every few years. Now, you've all heard of carbon-14, right? 5,740 years. So let's say I found a fossil that has 10 carbon-14 atoms in it. People say, well, 5,740 years ago, it must have had 20. And 5,740 years before that, 40. And you can use it like a clock. But here's the problem. How do you know how much was in it when it died? Have the decay rates been constant? And of course, what it is, carbon-14 is a parent, and it decays into a daughter element. And when you find something, it has both parent, both daughter. So how much do you know of each was in it at the beginning? Let me give you an analogy here. I like to use my bathtub analogy. And just to educate you, in the very, very advanced country of America, they still use gallons. All right. Some of you weren't even born with gallons, so you don't even know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. So imagine you walked into a bathtub. You can substitute it for liters if you want. Imagine you walked into a bathroom and you see a tap running, filling a bathtub. So we're going to say, well, how long did it take to fill the bathtub? So the first thing you do is you measure the amount of water in the bathtub. That's like measuring the amount of radioactive elements in your sample. And so next you're going to measure the flow rate of the tap. That's like measuring the decay rate or the half-life of your radioactive isotope. So, 20 gallons in the bathtub, 2 gallons per minute. How long did it take to fill the bathtub? Complicated maths. Anybody? 10 minutes. If you said 10 minutes, well, you made a whole bunch of assumptions. In fact, I actually asked you a leading question. That's why I said, how long did it take to fill the bathtub? You can't know how long it took to fill the bathtub. I said, if you walked in and you saw a tap running, filling the bathtub. So you walked in during currently operating processes. Right? So if you said 10 minutes, as I said, you made a bunch of assumptions. The first one was that the bathtub was empty when you started. What if the bathtub was half full or half empty, you know, depending on what glasses you use to look at life, right? Okay, another one. What if some water was removed or added in the past before you got in there? Were you there to see that? No. What if the flow rate of the tap was increased, decreased, or even turned off for a period of time? See, when you see currently operating processes and you extrapolate that backwards permanently in time, that's called uniformitarianism. We do that with the rocks. That's where the ideas of millions of years come from. So as I said, when we look at other things, uranium to lead, uranium decays to lead, but you have to guess, make an assumption on the starting amount of uranium, the starting amount of lead. Was any gained in the parent? Was any gained in the daughter? Was any lost in the parent? Was any lost in the daughter? And so on and so forth. And what about the decay rate? Was that constant? You don't know those things. And guess what? All fossils that we've sent off for testing have carbon-14 in them. Why is that significant? Remember I said the half-life of carbon-14 is 5,740 years? So what happens after about 60,000 years, the amount of carbon-14 in your sample becomes indetectable. It's too small. I'll give you an example. If the whole Earth was made of carbon-14, okay, it would only last 100,000 years, tops. And you wouldn't even be able to detect the amounts. It keeps decreasing. So we send coal. Now, coal was formed allegedly in these peat bogs in the Carboniferous period 350 million years ago, according to geological evolution. Fossils, etc. Oil, all have carbon-14 in them, every one of them. That can't be millions of years old by their own scientific methodology. Do you know, when we did that, they accused creationists of contaminating the samples. That was interesting. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Why was that never tested before? Because the ruling paradigm of evolution has such a stranglehold. Why would you send coal off for carbon-14 dating? It'd be ridiculous. Everybody knows it's 300 million years old. These ideas become self-reinforcing. So, creationists sent diamonds off for carbon-14 testing. Now, why diamonds? Well, they're not the ladies' best friends. They're actually the creationists' best friend, because these guys are supposed to be formed under deep heat and pressure in the basement of the bowels of the earth, and they're the hardest substance known to man. We all know that. Why? That means the lattice bonds are so strong, they're impervious to outside contamination. Guess what? Every diamond sent off for carbon-14 dating comes back with carbon-14 in it. Maximum age of carbon-14, 60,000 years, and the diamonds come back with it in. And they're supposed to be billions and billions of years old. And we can use other methods to date rocks, for example, we know the age of, like the potassium-argon method. You know, in Mount St. Helens, I'm going to talk about in a minute, in Washington State, when it erupted, they took lava from the lava dome, sent it off to a radiometric dating lab, and a rock that was 30 years old came back with dates from 350,000 to 2.8 million years. And these ones here, Kilauea in Hawaii, a volcanic eruption 200 years ago yielded dates up to 22 million years. But what about this one? Hololalai erupted in 1801, and it yielded dates from 160 million years to 3.3 billion years of age. So, ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to be intimidated by, we've radiometric dated, tested this to, you know, 100 million years. They're putting in a bunch of assumptions. The whole concept of millions of years comes from an interpretation of the world's geology. This is a big one for us Christians. Because most of us, I mean, we don't believe in evolution, but we said, you know, a young Earth, and they say the Earth's 4.5 billion years old, and we say thousands. But it all comes from, as I said, an interpretation of these rock layers. Here you've seen this iconic picture of the geologic column, the idea that these rock layers are laid down slowly and they capture these organisms during that process. And that's supposed to be a record of biological history on the Earth. The idea that those layers and the fossils in them take millions of years to form. Well, I want to show you some rapid fossils. Have a look at this one. This is a fossilized ichthyosaur. It's an extinct marine reptile. Mums, can you see what's really neat about this one? There's the baby coming out of the birth canal. There it is. Have a look at that. Now, my darling wife up there, we've got four adult children. And with our firstborn, listen to this, mums, my wife was in labor for 37 hours. We lived in a rural area. We had to fly her. We were actually in a country area, and we had to fly her on the flying doctor aeroplane up to the big smoke in Perth to get her treated. So, but mums, could you imagine slowly giving birth over millions of years while you were slowly fossilized? Of course not. So let's look at this. So intuitively, you see that fossil, you understand something rapid and catastrophic must have happened to it. And yet when I went to school, this is how I was told fossils are formed. Ladies and gentlemen, you've got these pictures at primary school age in this country now. Right at primary school age, your children are being taught about fossils and how they form. So you can see here, excuse my back while I point, here's old Freddy Fish swimming along, and he sinks to the ocean floor, and he dies. Now, that's what I was taught to believe. But you folks live near the ocean. I'm sure if you've ever been out snorkeling, scuba diving, do you notice all the thousands of dead fish on the ocean floor waiting to be fossilized? What do you think happens in the real world when a fish dies? First off, does it sink? It floats. There you go. If you don't believe me, go home tonight, do the experimental scientific method with your expensive tropical fish, put a teaspoon of cyanide in the tank and find out whether they sink or float when they die, all right? It's Australian humour. But anyway, it's not realistic. Now, when a fish floats, other fish are going to come in and eat it. You're lucky if the carcass sinks to the bottom and you've got a piece of backbone left after a couple of days. But notice, I'm not building up a straw man, while this fish is lying here on the ocean floor intact, and we find intact fossils. Okay, look at these high mountains. They've disappeared. That's suggesting a little bit of mud, a little bit of sediment gradually washes out, buries the fish, and then the process starts again. That's how we get that geologic column that adorns our textbooks. But folks, how do you get a fossil like that during that process? You can't. So what you need, here's old Freddy Fish swimming along, and you need lots of mud, lots of water, lots of sediment in a short amount of time. You can bury the fish quickly in those layers, and before long, you can get yourself, a rapid fossil. There we go. See, how do you get things like fossilized octopus or octopi without something rapid and catastrophic happening to them? So the whole age that people give to things is based on its position in what's called the geologic column or the rock layers. This is from the Journal of Paleontology, a secular professional journal, and they're looking at this fossilized octopus here, and they said, look, it's exactly the same as octopus today, or octopi today. These things are 95 million years old, yet one of the fossils is almost indistinguishable from living species. So soft-bodied creature, by the way, gets fossilized, preserved. Here's a fossilized squid ink sac. Supposed to be, based on its position in the column, 150 million years old, but they've just extracted ink from it and they're drawing with it. What about this one? A fossilized hat buried in a volcanic explosion in New Zealand. 20 years after the volcanic explosion, they found the cabin, unearthed it, dug it up, became a piece of solid rock. I suppose you could say it evolved into a hard hat or something, right? But you just need the right set of conditions, the right cementing conditions to get a rapid fossil. So if things lie around for millions of years while the organic material is slowly replaced and turned to stone, how do you get fossilized jellyfish? In fact, Darwin predicted that the fossils would bear out his theory. We have found billions and billions of fossils, and you know what? They haven't. We still don't find the intermediates, the in-betweens, like they claim. A few doubtful specimens that they claim. But look at this. Darwin actually said, no organism wholly soft can be preserved. Well, he was wrong, wasn't he? This is supposed to be half a billion years old, and it's exactly the same as jellyfish today. There's no evolution actually taken place there at all. Here's a bag of petrified flour, a sack of flour turned to rock. Why didn't the bag disintegrate, etc.? Why didn't it disperse? Again, look at this. A family walking along a beach in Brisbane. They saw this rock, a little bit different to the others, kicked it over, got a surprise. Inside was a toy car. So fossils can form quickly under the right conditions. Rocks can form quickly under the right conditions. They don't take millions of years. That's a nonsense. But most of us think it's evidence for millions of years, right? You see, the whole concept, as I said, for millions of years comes from the geologic strata. And you're looking at a picture here of the Grand Canyon. Can you see all those colored bands in the canyon wall here? See them? They're called strata. And in the strata, very fine layers called sedimentary layers. And it's believed that sediments are washed in, blown in, something like that. Okay? And then they form tiny layers, and then next year another layer. So when they see millions of layers in the canyon, they presume they're looking at millions of years of Earth's history. And you know, when I went to school, I was told the Colorado River snaked its way through the canyon and eroded it over tens of millions of years. Anybody heard stories like that? Actually, if we're honest, we've all heard stories like that, haven't we? Yes, we've all been exposed to those ideas as evidence for slow and gradual millions of years. So we have to think differently. I mentioned Mount St. Helens, one of the best events for creationists in modern history. Up in Washington State, in the far northwest of the United States, Mount St. Helens was swelling. You can see it venting there. And they knew it was going to erupt. There were video cameras, scientists on it, crawling all over the place. And when it did erupt, it didn't blow its top. It actually blew its side. See that? One third of the volcano erupted and blew lumps of rock as big as a city block over 10 kilometers from the blast site. But ladies and gentlemen, that's just a baby when we consider some of the geologic events that must have happened in Earth's history. In the aftermath of the initial eruption, subsequent afterflows, it laid down banks of strata, just like we see at the Grand Canyon. There's three separate banks, a lady there for scale. Can you see this middle section here? There's about 7 meters of those very finely laminated sediments. There's a close-up of them there. In fact, there's thousands of them in that 7 meters of sediment. So did they take thousands of years to lay down? No, they were laid down precisely on June 12, 1980, in just 3 hours as a result of the catastrophic events of Mount St. Helens. And what it is, it's the particle size and the density of the granules that actually causes the sorting. They don't lay down on top of one another. They're all mixed up and they sort themselves out. It's the physics of the granules. It happens very, very quickly. When you go back to Mount St. Helens, there are canyons all over the place now. That one there is called Engineers Canyon. And you can see the North Fork of the Tootle River running through it. And again, just to do a bit of a self-check, make sure we're wearing the white right glasses. You know, most of us, when we look at a picture like that, because of the way we've been educated, we would think, wow, that little river must have ebbed and flowed and eroded that canyon over a long period of time. Fair comment? Well, the reason it's called Engineers Canyon nearby Spirit Lake overfilled with water from the volcanic eruption, and Army Corps engineers diverted the water from the lake into what was just a little gully, and they eroded that canyon in just a few months. And by the way, don't think the material was, you know, kind of soft and just washed out. The floor of the canyon is solid basalt. That's hard volcanic rock. And you can see the striations, which is the scouring of the rock where it's been eroded by fast flowing mud and water. We've got a book and a DVD at the back there all about Mount St. Helens. By the way, can you see up in the corner here? See that little side canyon? See him there? You know, that's called Little Grand Canyon. That's what they called it because it's a 1/40th scale of the Grand Canyon. And, you know, I'd love to tell you that one took millions of years, but or even a few months. Actually, it was formed in 24 hours as a result of a catastrophic mud flow. And there are other ones. I mean, here, Washington State, some irrigation ditches got blocked up with debris and tumbleweed, and in heavy rains, built up, it let go. Ladies and gentlemen, that was caused with as little amount of water. It was about 80 cubic feet a minute. And have a look. As it washes and pushes sediments down, it sorts them, see? And layers them out. Doesn't take millions of years. That's the idea where the millions of years comes from. But if those layers can be laid down very, very rapid and catastrophically, where'd the millions of years just go? You know, if Grand Canyon, as creationists think, with all those millions of layers, was formed in post-flood runoff, is the canyon millions of years old? In fact, who was there to see the canyon form? Anybody? No. Creationists, evolutionists, we've got the same facts. The same rock layers, the same fossils. We interpret them differently according to our view of history. And you know, that geologic column, we see rock layers and fossils all over the world. But as I said, I think that's consistent with the Bible's account of a global flood. 1 year. That's how long the flood lasted, 1 year. Not millions of years. Wow, isn't that interesting? What about dinosaurs? Probably used more than anything else to indoctrinate our young ones into the concept of millions of years. How so hard to watch a program or watch a movie without hearing the millions of years associated with these. Now, you don't see the word dinosaur in the Bible because the word dinosaur is a modern word. It wasn't invented until 1841, but check out the preacher tonight, Job 40, verses 15 to 18. There's a creature called Behemoth. Says he has a tail like a cedar tree. Now, God is talking to Job. Presumably, Job lived in the Middle East. These are the cedars of Lebanon that Solomon built the temple out of. Massive stands of trees, 60 to 70 feet tall. Know any land animal that has a tail like that today? But it sounds like one of those sauropod dinosaurs, other depictions. But what you're looking at here, from a secular magazine, once again, is unfossilized tissue, flesh, ligaments, blood cells, red blood cells, blood vessels and red blood cells from an unfossilized T-Rex leg bone. By the way, after they discovered these couple of examples, they're now looking for it. They have hundreds and hundreds of examples of finding dinosaur bones that are supposed to be at least 65 million years old with blood cells in them. In fact, when they broke this one open, it stank. You know what else we find in dinosaur bones? DNA. The little chemical molecule that's in the nucleus of all of our cells. And being just a chemical molecule, when the machinery in it dies or breaks down, it should degrade rapidly. It was even a surprise to creationists we'd find DNA in dinosaur bones. You know what else is exciting? We send dinosaur bones off to carbon-14 labs. Remember the maximum age of carbon-14? 60,000 years. Every single dinosaur fossil that has been tested for carbon-14 comes back with carbon-14 in it. Do you know what? We have to kind of crush the bones and send them because they won't date them if they recognize it as a dinosaur bone. They're wise to the creationists. That's really the type of kind of stuff we have to deal with. You know, the scientist who discovered this, Mary Schweitzer, look what she wrote. She says, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely. But it isn't. So do they start believing dinosaurs lived only a few hundred years ago? No. the power of the paradigm. They say, well, we've got to find some sort of chemical solution. We don't know about it yet, but we'll find it that can tell us that we can preserve dinosaurs for millions of years. But ladies and gentlemen, where do you find that in nature? Where do you find these chemical solutions? You know, thousands of man hours and millions of dollars to try to find some solutions that might appear, you know, to preserve soft tissue for millions of years. We find them in all locations around the world. So it's not there. And here's the big one, particularly for you young ones. You're at school and you're studying biology, and your teachers and your lecturers say, evolution is happening. It's a fact. Creatures change over time. We do see creatures change over time, but that's called a bait and switch. We see creatures change over time, but it's not evolution. See, what the professor says, he's thinking about these tiny little changes between organisms, you know, different types of dogs and horses and butterflies and frogs. But when the student hears that, he thinks, you know, pond scum to professors, right? That type of evolution. That's called macroevolution. They call this microevolution. As Christians, I suggest you just avoid using either term because it gets confusing. Let me show you how natural selection works. This is a big one. Why I want to cover it tonight. First off, as I mentioned, in the trillions of cells in our body, if I could take even one strand of DNA, it's a double helix, but one strand of DNA and typed out the letters of information, right, I would amass a pile of books over 1,000 high. That's 3 billion letters. And every letter has to be just in the right spot in those 1,000 books to tell the cells what to build, whether you're going to be a frog or a fish, an eel or an elephant or a human being, and what shade of skin and hair and eye colour you have, etc. So keeping that in mind, the Bible says God created distinct kinds of creatures. He doesn't use the word species, I'll talk about that in a moment, but kinds of creatures. And so for evolution to be true, that change they talk about has to increase the genetic information in an organism. A bacterium is very simple. In fact, the simplest organism has 500,000 letters. But to get from 500,000 to 3 billion letters to humans, you've got to add complex coded genetic information. So we're going to do a natural selection experiment for fur length in dogs. All right. So here's our original pair of dogs, and dad over here, he's got a gene for short fur, gene for long fur. Mum's got a gene for short fur, gene for long fur. So they have all the genetic information necessary to produce differing lengths of fur in their offspring. So they get married, you know, they walk down the aisle and they have puppies, and we can end up with dogs with short fur. So you remember this from your biology classes, we get one set of instructions from each of our parents, right? So he inherited the short fur gene or short fur information from dad, and he got the short fur information from mum. But he's different from the parents. Okay, we get dogs in the medium length, maybe short fur gene from dad, long fur gene from mum, and here the other way around, long fur gene from dad, short fur gene from mum. Different combination of the genes, but they're still expressed in the medium range like the parents. And then we get this gal here. What happened there? Well, she only inherited the set of information for long fur from each parent. So three things I'm going to point out here. We've got change over very, very little time. Has anything new been created? No, they're dogs. They're just variation of existing types. Has any... has any new information been created? What happens now? If we live in a cold environment, like Alaska, or we have the first and the one and only ice age, as we believe creations believe, a few hundred years after the flood... By the way, a global flood is a great engine mechanism to produce an ice age. There's a whole chapter in the Answers book on that. But which dogs have a survival advantage now in a cold climate? You know, living down here in Hermanus, right? Okay. The dogs with long fur. So nature selects. Oh, be careful. Nature's not some conscious, living, thinking organism, is it? So creatures without a favorable adaptation, they die out. And these ones will survive. Now what will happen when they reproduce? They'll only produce dogs with long fur. So second one, nothing new is being created. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, we've lost genetic information. We've lost the genetic information for short and median fur. That's the opposite of what evolution requires. See, all natural selection has been able to do is to select from what was already available in the population. It had to have information to be selected from. It doesn't create any new or novel information. Natural selection is real. In fact, the term was invented by a creationist. You know, when I showed you the DNA, it's because God foreknew the fall. He foreknew the flood. He's put enough information, because the DNA can store so much information, into every kind of organism to allow it to survive and adapt in a post-fall world. Now, species. What's a species? Take your pick. Sometimes they say, well, creatures look so different, we give them different species names, like lions and tigers. But lions and tigers can interbreed. Right, the offspring they call hybrids. Not all hybrids are infertile, by the way. Killer whales and dolphins have bred in captivity. Can you believe that? Camels and llamas can interbreed. They show they came from an original created kind. And the best example is to look at something like Chihuahuas and Great Danes. I mean, they're both dogs, if you can call a Chihuahua a dog, but it's technically possible they can interbreed. The mother could be the Chihuahua, control the birth site. So, amazing variation. But they all came from an original source of information. Natural selection has to produce new information, it doesn't. Now, give you an example. You all know this. If you inbreed dogs too closely, you end up with all sorts of genetic deformities, don't you? And, you know, breeders have problems. They've got to get dogs from outside because they've got to increase the amount of genetic information. It doesn't get too close. I've got a picture of an inbred dog. What can happen here? Do you want to see it? Yes, you're gruesome. Okay. All right, I'll prepare you for it. Here's a picture of an inbred dog. There you go. Pierre mentioned Creation Magazine. And let me just say something, folks. I've come all the way from America. I haven't come here to sell you a bunch of books, all right? It's not how our ministry operates. We're faith-funded, just mums and dads like yourself who donate to us to produce information for the two reasons that I mentioned. But all of that stuff I just showed you there, all that kind of evidence, comes from Creation Magazine. That's where I got it from. It's a family lay magazine, and we get more testimonies over that than anything else. There's no advertising in it, so hand on heart, I can faithfully promote it. In churches, it's not how we fund our ministry. I'm going to give you an opportunity to sign up for that at the end of the meeting. Here's this other one. Could God have used evolution? Again, the reason we try to stick those millions of years in there is because we think that, science is on the side of evolution. I don't know if you've heard of this man. His name's Francis Collins, former head of the Human Genome Project, very famous scientist. He started an organization in the United States, and they're sadly making inroads into a lot of churches. They're called Biologos. People defer to him because he's a great scientist and he's a Christian. But look what he said on the Biologos website. He says, many still wonder why the macroevolutionary changes, that's, bugs to biologists type stuff, have never been observed. Do you notice that? They've never been observed. The simple answer is we haven't been watching long enough. The types of genetic mutations that eventually lead to these big changes are rare. This accounts for the slow pace of evolutionary development. The amount of time that we've been observing nature is only a tiny fraction of the evolutionary timescale. So if you don't see it, you can't test it, you can't repeat it, is it science? No. I showed you operational and experimental science. But you remember I showed you that quote about the references to Genesis in the New Testament by the New Testament authors? Well, they realized that. And one of their science writers, Kenton Sparks, wrote this on their site. Listen carefully, please. If Jesus, as a finite human being, erred from time to time, do I need to go on? There is no reason at all to suppose that Moses, Paul, John wrote scripture without error. Rather, we are wise to assume that the biblical authors express themselves as human beings writing from the perspectives of their own finite, broken horizons. Oh, my goodness. Now, I don't want to criticize any person, but ladies and gentlemen, that's not Christianity. What do we do with passages like this? Because I obviously don't believe that one either. If Jesus erred from time to time, is he the creator God? He didn't lay aside his divinity. He could walk on water. He could turn water into wine. He could raise the dead. He was the creator. He had power over nature. What he did, he added human nature to his divine when he became one of us. That's heretical. See, that's the logical extension if you're going to make science your authority. But here's the problem. You see, if you make science, or what we're really talking about is a secular, naturalistic interpretation of the world, if that's your authority, and you try to put that into Scripture, do you know what? You can never know what truth is in Scripture. Because tomorrow, science is all about discovering something we didn't know today. And therefore, I'm going to have to reinterpret my interpretation of Scripture based upon the ever-changing views of science. That's why I can never know what truth is. There's a problem. You know, maybe, as I said, I'm a former evolutionist, and I used to do that. Let's try to fit those millions of years into Scripture. Ever tried this one? The most famous passage for doing that, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, but we read on, it says 1,000 years are like a day. Kind of cancels itself out, doesn't it? But it's talking about the patience of God, that he's not willing that any should perish. It's not talking about creation. Here's one that's still popular in South Africa, the gap theory. Started with the Schofield Study Bible many years ago, and they went, well, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and Genesis 1:1, there's a big full stop there, and then between verse 1 and verse 2 and the filling of God's creation, they insert a big gap. And in that gap, they insert those rock layers, the billions and millions of years. But then there was a problem, because those rock layers contained fossils, so they said, well, let's think of something that can create the fossils, and they came up with Lucifer's flood. Ladies and gentlemen, could you give me chapter and verse where you see Lucifer's flood in Scripture? Is it in there? No, in fact, could you give me any passage where it says millions of years or billions of years in the Bible? It's not in there, is it? You don't get those ideas from Scripture. And Bible is supposed to be self-interpreting. The hermeneutical approach is to test Scripture with Scripture. We go to Exodus 20:11. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, no full stop, and the sea and all that is in them. Everything in 6 24-hour days. By the way, how do I know this is a 24-hour day? Well, remember I said the 7-day week comes from Scripture. That's actually one of the Ten Commandments I've just quoted. Inscribed by the finger of God in tablets of stone. Look at some of those other commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. We don't have a problem with those, do we? So why do we put ourselves through these theological and mental gymnastics to say, yeah, but God, you really didn't mean 24-hour days, because haven't scientists shown the world to be billions of years old? No, they just interpret the world's geology incorrectly. There are all these views. You know, the people say, well, there couldn't have been a global flood. We don't see global floods. They must have been local. But we can estimate from Scripture, Noah took somewhere between 70 to 100 years to build this giant ship. The dimensions are given in the ark. You know, 462 feet long. That's 160 meters long. 25 meters wide. 15 meters high. Why did he take all that time, go to all that trouble to build this massive ship to escape a local flood? He could have packed a suitcase and walked off to another country in that time, couldn't he? Birds were on the ark. So why a local flood? Theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution, lit the fuse of the Big Bang. And heads up, another view that's been very popular in this country is progressive creation. Dr. Hugh Ross, a ministry called Reasons to Believe. You've got to be careful when someone calls themselves a creationist. He says there were soulless ape men before Adam, and God used the Big Bang. Well, I'll explain a little bit more about that in a moment, but the problem is there's about a dozen different versions of the Big Bang going around, so which one are you going to use to interpret your Scripture with? See the problem again? You know, framework hypothesis. If you're off to Bible college, a heads up, that's probably the most popular view you'll get today, that Genesis is not real literal history, but a poetic framework of truth so we can understand the nature of God, our need for salvation. Gap theory I mentioned. But let me mention this one, the day-age theory. You know, I tried to make the days, you know, millions or billions of years each in Genesis. Maybe some of you have tried that. The progressive creationist, Dr. Ross, he says the word day in Hebrew, which is yom, and in English, he says, well, it can mean an indefinite period of time. Therefore, it must mean millions of years in Genesis. Let me give you a snapshot of this, because he's actually right in terms of it can mean different things. So, for example, if I said to you, it took me 3 days to fly from Atlanta, Georgia, to Cape Town, South Africa, How many 24-hour days have I just spoken about? Someone, quick. Three, thank you. Do you know why I asked you to do it quickly? Because I didn't want you to think about it. In fact, you didn't have to think about it, because when I put a number in front of the word day, I defined the context for you. See? 3 days. You know I'm talking about 24-hour day. If I said, hey, it's great to be with you here this morning, this evening, and tomorrow morning the local guys are going to kill me and speak at a men's breakfast at 5:45 a.m. in the morning, you know that the evening and the morning I'm talking about are a part of a day. Now let me change it. If I said to you, I'm going to tell you a story about something that happened in my father's day, how many 24-hour days am I talking about now? No idea? That's right. So, what's the context in Genesis 1? We always understand the meaning of words, or we should, from their context. We start in verse 5. God called the light day. Darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, there was one day. Three definers of the context. Actually, we go on. It says there was evening and morning, a second day. Evening, morning, go on, a third day. Evening, morning, a fourth day. I'm starting to see a pattern here, aren't you? Evening, morning, fifth day. I think God might be trying to tell us something. Evening, morning, 6 days. Three definers of the context, 6 times over. I wonder if God thought there might be some controversy here, perhaps. See, what's our authority? Old ages are inferred because one is deferred to scientific interpretations based upon naturalistic, right? Nature is all there is, assumptions. These start outside the Bible. It's unwise to use those interpretations to try to tell us what the Bible means. If you add millions of years to Scripture, you've just stepped outside of the Bible's authority. You see, those millions of years, remember I said, they come from the rock layers. Here's the big, big problem. Big, big problem. And I'm not saying that you believe in evolution, but even if you assent to an old age in millions of years, and I know you probably don't mean this, but we've unwittingly violated the gospel. Here's why. Here's Adam and Eve. Now, God's about to rest from his creation on day 6, and he looks down at all that he had made, and he said, it's very good. When the Creator says something is very good, that means perfection, right? But all those rock layers, which are supposed to mean millions of years, have fossils in them. If the evolutionists are correct, and that's where the idea of millions of years comes from, Adam and Eve would have been standing on this fossil graveyard of death, pain, disease, and suffering, and God says that's very good. Any of you experienced tragedy and death in your family? It's not good. Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed was death. Because it was an intrusion into God's perfect... We should never be reconciled with death. It's not the way God wanted to be. Think about this famous passage like Romans 5:12. Sin and death entered the world through one man. And it came to all men because all sinned. How do we all have the potential to sin? Because historically we were literally descended from the first man and woman. The Bible's clear, ladies and gentlemen. There was no death before Adam and Eve. As I said, that violates the gospel. And here's the thing, you know, when we want to compromise, people say, well, you creationists, you're so dogmatic. You know, if we could just walk a mile with our fellow, you know, theistic evolutionists and old ages. But I want to show you. I mentioned Richard Dawkins earlier. He was interviewed on Revelation TV in the United Kingdom. I've been on the show twice. Howard Condor, the interviewer, and says to him, you know, Dr. Dawkins, was there a particular point or something you read or an experience you had that sort of said, yep, this is it, God doesn't exist? He said, oh, well, by far the most important, I suppose, was understanding evolution. I think the evangelical Christians have really sort of got it right in a way, seeing evolution as the enemy, whereas, shall we say, the sophisticated theologians who are quite happy to live with evolution, I think they're deluded. I think the evangelicals have got it right. There really is a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity. I realized that at about age 16. By the way, I'm not trying to offend. I didn't say that. He did. But my point is, who are you trying to win over? Who are we trying to win over if we compromise on what we believe? And the good news, ladies and gentlemen, is we don't have to. You know, we have more information today on this crucial foundational area than at any time in the church's history. But most people don't know it exists. Why? Because secular education, the government-mandated view of origins is evolution. So ultimately, isn't it? It's our job to get it out. And I love this passage in Philemon 1:6. It says, you know, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. And we get a bit intimidated by that when we get those questions, but look at this. Here's a promise from God. It says, when you do, you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. You know what it's saying is if you equip yourself, you start to become a little bit more confident about what you believe. And it's not rocket science. When you become confident about what you believe, you're going to talk about it and share it with somebody. You're not going to take that backward step when somebody asks you questions. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I've been doing this for 25 years, so obviously, you know, I know a little bit about it. When you get a question, what do? Find them an answer. Hold that thought. If I find some information for you, will you read it? Will you watch it? We have tons of free information on our website. As I said, 10,500 articles. We've got an app. You can go to the App Store or the Play Store, type in Creation Ministries International, all right? And when you're at school tomorrow and you say, hey, I saw this guy with a neat Aussie accent and he says dinosaurs lived thousands of years ago, and he goes, are you a nutcase? You say, well, what's your question? Because most people have a big picture idea of evolution, but you know, when you scratch underneath, they actually don't know that much about it. Ask a question. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I said we're to make disciples, go out into the world, but I want to reassure you, and this should encourage you, I find this liberating when I realize it's not my job to save people. I can't save people. But I am called to be a faithful witness. And people will never hear a different side of the story unless we give them information. You know, in our Creation magazine, I said we're going to pass around some sign-up sheets in a minute just to save time again. This is the information you get. It's a family magazine. Here's a piece of volcanic rock. And we know the age of the rock from the volcanic eruption was 50 years. We sent it off to a radiometric dating lab and it came back at 1.35 million years. So you can show somebody. What about this? Boys and girls, have a look. This is a fossilized teddy bear. Now, do you think that's millions of years old? Of course not. One picture could shake somebody's foundational worldview that fossils is evidence for millions of years. Do you know, look at this young man here. He wrote to us a couple of years ago. And he said, talking about CMI, your work was very important for me becoming a faithful believer in the Bible. I was an atheist, convinced of evolution until a year ago, and I started to listen to those crazy young earth believers trying to disprove them, and here I am now, praise the Lord. This one I always find quite moving. Sometimes I cry. Forgive me if I do, I don't think it will happen tonight. But I was in my home church in Perth, Western Australia, 3 years ago, first time I managed to get back there. And this young man came up to me with tears in his eyes. That's how much it meant to him. And I said, could you write that down? It might encourage some folks. And he said, and he did. He sent this to me. Thank you for your ministry. As a child, a family friend bought me a subscription to your Creation magazine. I attended public schools where evolution is taught. But with the information provided to me through your magazine, my faith was never shaken by evolution. I'm now a Sunday school teacher, and my favorite topic is showing God's glory through creation. I attribute your magazine as a major contributor to the strength of my faith and my love of science. Thank you again. So that makes ministry all the worthwhile when you get that, doesn't it? And so, I'm sorry, that's why I'm here. I'm kind of assertively promoting the magazine because it changes people's lives. Why? It's a glossy mag. You know, you hold it up and they go, yeah, I'll read that. And they get information they've never heard before. You can subscribe your children, grandchildren to this. You not only get the magazine, comes out 4 times a year, you get our monthly newsletters that have great teaching articles. So here's what we're going to do tonight. When these sign-up sheets come round, the form is in 2 parts, and although you can't see it here, you will see it. There is a number that's printed here that matches the main form, because we're going to get you to tear off that and just pay on that one, and then we'll match them up with the main form later. But if you want to sign up for 1 year, it's 200 rand, cheaper by 3. But notice here it says add a digital version to the right. So for a few rand more, you get the print plus the digital version of the magazine. And what we allow you to do with the digital version is to share it on up to 5 separate devices. So when you get the email link when the magazine comes out, you can just forward that to your friends, your children, maybe your disbelieving work colleague. And he's going to get a copy of Creation Magazine on his own laptop or his tablet. And he's going to read it, don't worry, because it's attractive. It's got nice glossy pictures in there. Things like dinosaurs, etc. So fill out the form on the left-hand side with your name and address. Tick both sides as to how many years you want it, print or print plus digital. Take that coupon, to our staff at the back here. And here's what we're going to do tonight as an incentive. If you sign up for 1 year, we give you a free back issue of the magazine so you can start reading straight away. So that's 5 issues for the price of 4. Don't have to wait till the first one's posted. Sign up for 3 years, we'll give you a free back issue. And we'll give you this 2-DVD set. Okay, now this is a talk I do. It's a kind of what I do as a basic church talk. But we talk about some of the things we've spoken about tonight. But there's a free study guide available on our website. So what a great way for you to sit down with your family, your young ones, and just work through some of the major questions that we get on this. But wait, there's more. not steak knives, have a look. Another DVD. These are some extra ones we brought with us. This was a talk by Dr. John Sanford. I mentioned him, world famous scientist, the inventor of the gene gun. Anyone who's in microbiology or genetics knows who Dr. Sanford is. He's an inventor. And he did this lecture for us called How Darwin Got It Wrong, 7 Major Points. And it wasn't just about science. So plus those 2 DVDs, plus a 3-back issue for a 3-year subscription. Thanks, folks. Pass those. While they're going around, let me just show you some of the other things. If you're new to this, where would you start? Well, we have 2 key books. The Answers book. Every Christian home should have this. You know, where did Cain get his wife? What about the fossils? How do we see distant starlight from millions of light years away if we believe the universe is only thousands of years old? I remember one guy came up to me one day and he said, how did Moses get all the animals on the ark? That guy knew his scriptures, didn't he? He meant Noah, of course, and we answer that in the Answers book. Where did the water come from the flood? Where did the water go? Refuting evolution. If you've got young ones, high school, going off to uni, this deals with the icons of evolution, the very stuff they will be taught, so you can immunize them in advance. And again, there's a study guide. Now, they're sold individually, but the ministry in South Africa puts these into packs when we come out on ministry to save you money. You get 3 for the price of 2. If you don't like reading, there's a 10-DVD pack out there, biology, chemistry, geology, all the basics to help you understand this. Remember I mentioned these 2 resources, Evolution's Achilles Heels. If you've got atheistic friends or, you know, evolutionary friends, very, very powerful information. If you're a serious student and the stuff I said to you tonight, say, I've all heard that before, Gary. Dr. Jonathan Safady's magnum opus, which has only been released a few months, is the Genesis account. This is a scientific, a theological, and a historical commentary, in-depth, all the Hebrews there, on Genesis 1 to 11. You know, I would describe this as kind of the Rolls Royce of creation books. This is the one, if somebody really wanted to get one. And mums and dads, grandparents, I mentioned the millions of years comes from geology. I edited this book. It is one of my favorites. By the way, this is not a kid's book. It's an adult book in disguise. So you adults shouldn't be frightened to get this. Exploring Geology with Mr. Hibb. What it does is it teaches you how to look at the rocks around you. After doing this book, I can tell you, you'll see Noah's flood everywhere. But for our young ones, it'll help put the right set of glasses, immunize them from the millions of years concept. We've got a pack out there, 5 primary age children's books. I think it's about 30% off. That One Big Family there I co-wrote with my wife. Let me just mention a couple of others, a couple of my resources. How's that? If you want more on natural selection, by the way, there's a DVD, Creatures Do Change, but it's not evolution, by a PhD biologist. Here's the rain. I mentioned, Why Does a Good God Allow Death and Suffering? That DVD I recorded a couple of years ago is being used in prison ministry. And I'm pleased to say we've had lots of testimonies about people coming to the Lord, directly answering that tough question. Who made God? You know, if God's the creator, who made God? Well, they misunderstand the nature of God, but there's lots of information. Now, you Christians here, anybody here, I mean, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Yes? Well, if somebody asks you why, how could you answer? Just a little inexpensive booklet at the back there shows why we believe the Bible was inspired, how did we get the books that we have, if you can call it that, and how do we think it's preserved. And have a look at this. We did a neat little chart in the back, and it shows the 2,800 cross-references in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, showing the unity of those books. Gay marriage, man, that's a stick that they're beating the church with at the moment, isn't it? But this is a loving book just logically deconstructing some of those arguments like, well, are people born that way? And, you know, is it okay if they love each other? And, you know, animals do it in the wild and we're just evolved animals, right? So, and so on and so forth. And lastly, my book, this is my first book, Alien Intrusion. Okay, UFOs and the Evolution Connection. It's the only creation book ever to be an Amazon top 50 bestseller. I don't say that to boast, but to point out more non-Christians have read that book than Christians because of the interesting subject matter. And it deals with the concept, you know, is there life on other planets? Did God create life on other planets? I can tell you he did not. That might shock some of you. Well, if you have an issue with that, grab the book and find out why. But what about things like alien abductions and the sightings that people had? See, they just did it again. All right? And of course, there's an interesting passage in Genesis 6 about who were the sons of God. Well, I answer that in the book. And the ministry here puts them in the pack as well. All right. 1 Peter 3:15. We all know that. Be prepared to give an answer. We tend to think about that about just biblical things. That's good. But what happens, as I said, when people ask you those questions that I had at the beginning? So, you know, I'd be derelict in my duty traveling all this way just to have you sit here for 70-odd minutes or so and say, wow, that was really good. Can I implore you, do something with the information. Reach your neighbor. I would just about guarantee that every one of you sat here knows somebody who could benefit with this information. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just think about this. For those Christians here, what are you taking with you to heaven? What are you taking with you to heaven? Only thing we're taking to heaven with is other people we lead to Christ. That's it. Nothing else. And so, you know, I want to take a truckload with me, don't you? So that passage helps us realize that. So before we break and have another cuppa, we said, and while the clipboards go around, we said we'd just have a couple of questions. And by the way, Dr. Johan Kruger, give us a wave. Here he is on the right. Give us a wave, sir. There he is. Real scientist, PhD, Rob Zins at the back there, been our CEO from the South African office. We're here to answer your questions after, if we don't get through them all, but why don't we just have a couple from the floor. Any burning questions?
So we're going to open the floor for a few questions. We are restricted with time, so only going to allow a few questions, and then...
Come and beat me up after, yeah.
Gary right. will still be here with all the other people from Creation Ministry International. So if we can't get to all your questions, please feel free, while it's time for the break, to actually just ask them the questions yourself. But we're going to open the floor. Is there any... There's a hand. I see that hand.
All right. Could I just ask a question? So please have it finish in a question mark, all right?
Yes. And if I can put some ground rules, just ask one question.
All right, here
if
we go.
If you ask a question. Could so you guys... we give more people an opportunity to ask
all right.
questions.
We won't keep long, so I know some of you might want to go, and we'll just be quick. Yes, sir.
Sorry. Question that I have is, one of my friends asked me, so what makes a person that grows up like in Thailand that only knows Buddhism from birth different to a person that is luckily enough to have Christianity in his life?
Yeah.
Do they actually get saved? That's basically the question.
Well, the Bible's pretty clear that those who don't profess Jesus as Lord do not get saved. Because the Bible tells us, and this is why this creation issue is so foundational, because creation is supposed to be a witness. It says in Romans 1 that we are without excuse from what God has been made. And think about it, it's not just the poor guy in Thailand. What about the children we have here growing up who get taught all this information on the DNA was planted by aliens millions of years ago? And it steers people's thinking away. So regardless of what country you're in, lots of people's thinking are being steered away. There are people in this country who never get to hear the Bible. You know, in countries like Canada and even Australia now, the Bible's banned in schools, etc. And I've talked to pastors and they go out on the streets for street evangelism. They talk to teenagers and they say, let me show you what the Bible says. And the kids go, what's a Bible? That's in our Western countries today. So, you know, in terms of somebody living in the desert who's never had any experience, you know, what I've found, and I've done lots of mission trips into third world countries, you know, most of those people actually have a concept there's a creator. I've been in Papua New Guinea, or actually West New Britain, and said to said to folks, do you know, in the West they think people evolved or came from apes, and they go, we've never seen that. So we confuse people more, I think, in our Western civilizations with the teaching of evolution than, if you like, some natives. They can understand that life comes from life. That's all they ever see. We said that life came from nothing, you know, some giant cosmic accident, like I said. But that urgency is why we are to go into the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples of others. People are dying without Christ, and that's why we need to get the information out. Another one.
I spoke to someone on Facebook who's an atheist, and my argument was, if the universe was just like there for no reason, you could put a shoebox in a closet and there'd be a universe probably like some day. And yeah, and my question was, because he said he's not going to believe in God because of unicorns in the Bible, what should I do? What should I say?
You should go to creation.com, type in the word unicorn, send him the link on Facebook, because the unicorn is not a unicorn as it's popularly understood. You've got to remember, sometimes in the Bible, words have changed their meanings. So, for example, as I said, you know, we look at the creature behemoth. What does that mean? Well, behemoth, we think now, is a dinosaur, and a unicorn was probably a specific type of creature, and I'm having a mental block because I can't remember what our article actually says, but it's a well-known animal we would describe today. You know, and for example, I'll give you an idea of how words change their meaning. In the King James, the word says replenish in Genesis 1. It says go and replenish the earth. But in King James days, replenish simply mean to fill, whereas today it means to refill. So I think you'll also only find that version, that word, in the King James Bible too. So some of those words have changed, and more modern translations have brought them contemporary up to date. Johan, can you remember what the unicorn is supposed to be? I've got a mental block. you stumped us. But we do have articles on our site, so just type in the word unicorn. It definitely is there. But it's a known land animal today. One more question. She got you behind. She's better looking. All right.
I want to know, was Adam and Eve created on the same day? Because Adam walked in the garden with God, mm-hmm, during nighttime, discussing, mm-hmm, the day's stuff.
Yeah.
And then he said he was alone. So were they created both on the sixth day?
I would believe so. Days can extend through nighttime periods as well. So the issue has to be, I mean, we see that Adam is without a helpmate. God says that, and that is not good for him, puts him into a sleep. The issue, I'd say, yes, it's definitely the same day, but if it isn't, it has to be very, very soon after. Because at the end of day six, remember, God says everything is good, right? And then even before Adam and Eve have children, we have the fall. So it can't be too long after creation before we actually have the fall. But yes, I mean, when we read the Bible, we've got Adam and Eve, everything at the end of day six, God is saying it is good. So he's finished from his creation. So he must have included Eve on that particular day. All right? All right.
We'll have to stop here. But if you have more questions, please feel free. Gary is still going to be there, and some of his colleagues are going to be there. So please bring your questions to them. They're going to hang around here for a while. There's some coffee at the back. Thank you so much for coming. I'm going to close the meeting. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to close in prayer, and then you have more than welcome to share some coffee with us or just to ask some more questions. I'm going to thank you for coming. My God bless you. Let's just close this meeting. Father, we want to thank you that we know that you've given us creation that declares your glory. And through creation, God, we can not only see your magnificence, but also your care and your detail and your love. And Lord, even though, Lord, sin messed this world up, you gave your Son so that we can be redeemed. And Lord, you gave your Son so that you can restore all things. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that we can put our faith in it. Lord, thank you that it cannot be shaken. Lord, thank you. Your word does not change. Science changed, the world changed, but you do not. Lord, thank you that you are the rock beneath our feet in which we can build and know we will stand secure. Lord, I pray that as we continue in these days and have so many questions, Lord, that we will not only have the answers, but that we'll have the boldness to share the answers. Lord, we pray for Gary and the ministry that he's doing, Lord. We pray that you will bless their work. Lord, thank you for what they're already doing, Lord. We pray that you will create even more opportunities for them to share the truth about you and what you have established through creation and through your Son. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.